the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Poor Nicodemus, he didn't have a clue as to what hit him. Like most of you students on your first days of classes here at the seminary, Nicodemus quickly found his preconceived notions about God under assault. With his first words, he reveals that he apparently has no ulterior motives in mind, which was quite unlike many of his fellow Pharisees who were attempting to come after Jesus every chance they got. No, Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus to be an equal, a rabbi, teacher. And here's the kicker. He states quite plainly that he believes that he's been sent from God. Obviously, the word had gotten out, not only that this man had the answers, but that he spoke with authority, as only one who speaks can from God. And so, desirous of understanding further the meaning of the kingdom of God, Nicodemus makes his way to Jesus, perhaps already sensing that it's dangerous to do so, since he comes not in the plain daylight, but at night. From the moment that man of God opened his mouth, Nicodemus found himself completely under assault. Here he was, a teacher of Israel, and yet he couldn't make heads or tails of these things Jesus was speaking to him. What was this talk about being born again? Certainly Jesus didn't intend to speak of a second birth from the womb. Jesus amplifies his initial thesis. One must be born from above. One must be born of water and the Spirit. And unless you do so, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that clears it all up for Nicodemus. Not quite. But no doubt it got him thinking very quickly, trying to piece together what he already knew and these new ways Jesus was speaking. After all, was it not the prophet Ezekiel who had spoken of a cleansing by water, with God placing his Spirit within his people, removing the heart of stone and giving them a new heart? And had not Isaiah spoken of God making a way for his people, providing a restoration for them, even as he had led them centuries before through the wilderness, from the land of slavery to the land of promise? Providing safety even now for his people through the wilderness of life, with rivers springing up in the desert so that his people could drink of God's mercy and grace. How could these things be, Nicodemus had to be wondering, that the kingdom of God could come in such a way by water and the Spirit? Jesus, though, wasn't finished, because he knew the obstacles that stood in Nicodemus's path. Remember, this man was a Pharisee. And as we know from all those other encounters of Jesus with the Pharisees, their last line of defense was always their claim of lineage. They were descendants of Abraham, thus making them defenders of the nation and of all its traditions. When Jesus continued his lesson with Nicodemus and said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh," he was in effect warning that if Nicodemus was going to revert to the fallback position of trusting in his status as a defender of Israel without the new birth of the Spirit, well then, that's all he would have, a fleshly existence with no true sonship of God possible. In many ways, the radical reorientation of Nicodemus that he underwent during this conversation with Jesus was no different than one that had occurred, would occur sometime at a later date, by the Apostle Paul. When he was knocked to the ground while on his way to Damascus, he really had no idea what hit him either. But in today's epistle from his letter to the Romans, we begin to get some insight into the reordering of his thought and how that took place. Remember, before his encounter with Jesus there on the road, Saul considered himself to be the archetypical Pharisee, confident in his own works beyond any doubt, an heir of Abraham, according to his own righteousness. It hardly sounds like the man who would later write these words that we heard a few moments ago. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That which is born of flesh is flesh, Jesus said. And that would get neither Nicodemus nor Saul anywhere close to the kingdom. And so the apostle ties it all together quite succinctly when he writes, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." Because, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, that which is born of spirit is spirit, meaning that it is in accordance with grace. The reason, you see, is that the birth from above is not of our choosing, our determination or direction. It is solely God's, not earned, but received as pure gift. A crucial point in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus comes in verse 8, and it turns out that verse can be read in two different ways. Nearly every translation renders it in this way: "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it." Now, you can guess, maybe you won't, though, that the Greek word translated here as wind is pneuma, which, as you probably do know, is almost always translated as the Spirit of God. It's the same word that's used even in the preceding verses of this text, and even at the very end of this same verse, speaking of the Spirit. Now, the image that Jesus is conjuring up of the wind and its inexplicable movement, we know not how it goes or where it goes, it's an apt one to describe the work of the Spirit. We can't explain his work. It is, after all, by grace. But there really is nothing in the text that would prevent us from translating the word pneuma here the same way we do elsewhere in this pericope. And so it would come out this way: "The Spirit breathes where he wills, and you hear his voice." That sounds a bit like the Augsburg Confession, doesn't it? Where Melanchthon speaks of God giving his Spirit through the wondrous gifts, the divinely appointed means of this gospel and the sacraments, and that through these means the Spirit works faith where and when it pleases him. In the case of Nicodemus, the Spirit was right there calling him through the voice of Jesus. And so is he calling you today, miraculously giving life to the dead, as St. Paul writes. Day after day, the Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies and keeps the whole Christian church in Jesus Christ in the one true faith, the very Jesus whom the Father gave, that by believing in his saving deeds, we might have everlasting life. There's an ascension hymn that concludes with the following glimpse of heaven, and you'll have to forgive me for breaking a Lenten tradition. "Alleluia, alleluia, oh to breathe the Spirit's grace. Alleluia, alleluia, oh to see the Father's face. Alleluia, alleluia, oh to feel the Son's embrace." Already now, God gives us a foretaste of that reality. For in Christ, you have seen the Father. Furthermore, you enjoy the Son's embrace as he binds himself to you, even feeding you his own body and blood. And like the deep satisfaction one gets from breathing in the fresh air on a crisp spring morning, you already now breathe the Spirit's grace. For you have been born from above. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.